We're so glad you joined us. We're once again turning to the book of Romans, and we are doing a series which we call Redemption in Romans, and we're going to start with Romans chapter 5. And Norm, I think you had a way of introducing us, and then we'll have prayer.
Well, I was going to read the first four verses of chapter 5. By entering through faith into what God has always wanted to do for us, set us right with Him, make us fit for Him, we have it all together with God because of our Master Jesus. And that's not all. We throw open our doors to God and discover at that same moment He has already thrown open His door to us. We find ourselves standing where we always hoped we might stand, out in the wide open spaces of God's grace and glory, standing tall and shouting our praise. There's more to come. We continue to shout our praise even when we're hemmed in with troubles, because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us, and how that patience, in turn, forges the tempered steel of virtue, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. In alert expectancy such as this, we're never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary. We can't round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit.
Wow. Okay. Well, we're looking at Romans 5, as you can tell. And it's interesting that Romans 5 begins with the word, therefore. Now, what does that imply? That implies that we've understood what it says in chapters 1, 2, 4. Let's just review very briefly. In Romans 1, we saw that Paul talked to the formerly pagan Christians. And he said, before you became Christians, you were in bad shape. You know, you were some of the worst sinners in the world, and he talks about what was happening to them, and he ends up with talking about, has a list of the worst list of sins in the whole Bible. And you can almost see there in the church in Rome, as someone was standing in front and reading this letter for the first time, that the Jewish group sitting to the other side of the room was looking a little bit saintly. And they looked down at their formerly pagan friends. We never did any of those kind of things. And then Paul turns to the former Jews and he says, and you critics, you skeptics, you hypocrites were worse. And that's Romans 2. And he wasn't very friendly to them. He goes through the rest of Romans 2 and he just says, you know, you had all the advantages. You should have been great people. You should have done all kinds of things. But, you know, you were doing all the same sins that those other people were committing. Then we're going to come to Romans 3. And we're going to see in Romans 3 through 8 that God is going to explain to us His plan of salvation. Here we have these desperately wicked people who had formerly been desperately wicked, and God has to do something, so He chooses to set us right. The plan of salvation, the plan of healing. Salvation means healing. That's assuming we're willing to listen and trust Him. But we find that both the Gentiles and the Jews were worshiping false gods. They actually believed in their pre-Christian state that they were in pretty good shape. Each group had created their own God. And what about us? Could we possibly be worshiping a false God? What really is our God? Have you ever stopped to ask what God you worship? From one of my favorite authors, there are these words, "No outward shrines may be visible. There may be no image for the eye to rest upon. Yet we may be practicing idolatry. It is as easy to make an idol of cherished ideas or objects as to fashion gods of wood or stone. Thousands have a false conception of God and His attributes. They are as verily serving a false god as were the servants of Baal." Are we worshiping the true God as He's revealed in His Word, in Christ and nature, or are we adoring some philosophical idol enshrined in His place? That's found in Volume 5 of The Testimonies by Ellen G. White, pages 173 and 174. And elsewhere she said some similar words. Notice these. No outward shrine may be visible. There may be no image for the eye to rest upon. Yet thousands are following after the gods of this world, after riches, fame, pleasure, and the pleasing fables that permit man to follow the inclinations of the unregenerate heart. Multitudes have a wrong conception of God and his attributes and are as truly serving a false god as were the worshippers of Baal. Many, even of those who claim to be Christians, have allied themselves with influences that are unalterably opposed to God and his truth. Thus, they are led to turn away from the divine and to exalt the human. And that would be Prophets and Kings, page 177, 178. So in our discussion, you remember that we talked about the challenges of whether or not the book of Romans is about how God saves you and me, or whether it's about the truth about God's character. And we're going to suggest that the primary purpose of the book of Romans is to explain and elucidate the truth about God. So how can we make certain that we have a true and correct picture of God? Could we be deceived by Satan's picture? Do we believe that Jesus Christ fully, completely, and accurately represented God's character and government? Or do we believe that God is, in fact, arbitrary, exacting, vengeful, unforgiving, and severe, as Satan has claimed? It would be foolish to trust in a God like that. But how can we trust our God unless we get to know him well and make sure that he is trustworthy?
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
I forgot to write down that verse where God says four times that he wanted to show his righteousness.
That's found in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26.
You know, I have a simpler question than what you've asked. And I've always asked myself this in trying to come up with an answer. What is it that makes God God?
Mm-hmm. Well,
how would you explain that?
There are several things that we need to think about. The Bible is very helpful. The section I would recommend that you turn to is in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapters 40 through 55. There's a section of about 15 chapters in there where Isaiah says, okay, the nations around us worship idols, but we worship the true God. How do I know our God is a true God? Well, he sets up three tests to know who is a true God. It's something like the old TV program, oh, will the real God please stand up? And he says these are the three criteria. One, the true God can create out of nothing.
He says that?
He says that.
Nothing?
A number of times. Yeah.
Nothing?
Right there in Isaiah. Yeah.
Isaiah. Okay.
He uses Old Testament wording for it. But the second thing it says that he can do is he can predict the future. In fact, he can predict the future far in advance. And the third thing he does, and these are orders of difficulty perhaps, he's able to perform certain miracles. Now, if we turn over to the book of Revelation, we'll see in chapter 13, the devil will perform some things that look like miracles. So the miracle-performing thing isn't quite so impressive as being able to create out of nothing. And number two, being able to predict far in advance the future. Those are the real tough criteria that set God apart.
So what makes that kind of God that's described that way superior than all the false gods?
Because none of them can do that. And if you have no way of knowing the future, how do you know that your God can take care of you in the future? You don't. But a God who knows the future and can create out of nothing and runs the entire universe, you can trust him to take care of you.
Mm-hmm.
He has the power. He has the ability. And the incredible thing is, and you know, it seems like we're wandering far afield here, but the incredible thing is that you look down through history, Egyptians worship flies and lice and frogs and the river Nile and the sun. And I mean, how many nations have worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars? Many, many, many of them.
Doesn't Paul say they became as detestable as the things they worship?
Mm-hmm.
Carrying on from the idea that, or the concept that you become like the person or thing that mm-hmm. you worship or admire. So if you have an arbitrary, vengeful, unforgiving, exacting, mm-hmm. severe, tyrannical, despotic God, yeah. you become like that.
Yeah. Yeah.
What can an ant or a frog do for you? except what you imagine in your mind.
Yeah, they worship those things because they appeared to have a fantastic ability to procreate.
But a God that has those capabilities, mm-hmm. that is the power to create, the power to foretell the future, and to do miracles, mighty and wonderful things, could be arbitrary, demanding, exacting, revengeful. It is as we look at what has happened through time, as recorded in the Bible, and as we look at the life of Jesus, where we see the most personal representation of God, mm-hmm. do we get a clear understanding of what his character is actually like.
Yeah.
Isn't it kind of hard, though, to come up to somebody who has their bank account as their God and show them this God that you're talking about and have them change their mind all just during the discussion?
I recognize that. So that brings us to our next question. Who is the God that you worship?
Well, if it is your bank account and there's a recession or a stock market crash, that would take their mind off their bank account. I mean, it would, as a savior.
Well, you know, and this requires a little bit of thinking, but the actual fact is none of us worships anything outside of ourselves, really. What we worship is a mental construct, a picture of God that we have developed in our minds.
Mm-hmm.
And it may be a bank account, it may be a car, it may be a house, it may be any one of many. I mean, it could be a frog, a lice, or a fly if we're in ancient Egypt.
Or Santa Claus,
whatever. But in fact, it's that picture we have of God that we're worshiping. We don't have a way of sort of plugging in, you know, directly to the Almighty and getting exactly correct picture of him. We build that picture up ourselves by what we take in, what we learn, and so forth. So from the beginning, and I would quote from my favorite author again, from the beginning it has been Satan's studied plan to cause men to forget God, that he might secure them to himself. Hence he has sought to misrepresent the character of God, to lead men to cherish a false conception of him. The Creator has been presented to their minds as clothed with the attributes of the Prince of Evil himself. In other words, Satan wants us to think that God is like he really is. He's trying to swap. He wants us to think that he is God, and he wants us to think that God is him, or is he. His criteria would be, he wants us to think that God is arbitrary, severe, unforgiving, that he might be feared, shunned, and even hated by men. Satan hoped to so confuse the minds of those whom he had deceived that they would put God out of their knowledge.
What would be a modern-day example of somebody who has taken that on?
That kind of an idea. The people who say, for example, that the God they worship will take you, and if you don't do what he says, he'll burn you forever.
How about they look and they say, well, his law is done away with. He doesn't believe in those things anymore.
Yeah.
Are those kind of, I mean, there are many Christian, different groups of Christians go through the Bible, and they come up with very, very different interpretations. Is this because of, we're building our own picture?
Exactly. That's precisely the point. So that means that when we read a book like the book of Romans, and Romans 5, the very first word here is telling us to look back and say, what have you learned so far in the book of Romans? Have we learned about a God that's actually pictured in Romans, or have we taken it, twisted it, and constructed it the way we want it to be? And I have great respect for Martin Luther, but, you know, he changed this book. He really did. He said, you know, this can't be about God's own righteousness. This has to be the righteousness by which God makes us righteous. And that's a massive change in the meaning of the book of Romans. That's why we're talking about this. What are we willing to look at the book of Romans? Are we willing to look at all of Scripture and say, God, give me, allow me, help me to overcome my prejudices and accept a true and correct picture of you. And that's a challenge.
One can hardly turn on the news these days without some expositor claiming that we should just push God aside and press ahead without him, that we should not allow him in our government in any way, not in our schools, not in our courtrooms and so forth. Yet on our coins it says, in God we trust.
Yeah.
So they are trying to push God out.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's take the example of a couple biblical heroes. Look at the story of Paul. Paul, before the Damascus Road experience in Acts 9, believed that he was worshiping God. He believed he was doing... I mean, he says, I thought I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, that's the top of the heap. You can't go any higher than that unless maybe you're high priest. You know? He thought he was in. And all of a sudden, that experience happened to him. He was struck down by God and went through the process. We won't go through... I mean, we assume you all know the story. What did Paul change in that experience? What changed? Did he change his Sabbath?
No.
Worshipped on the same Sabbath afterwards that he worshipped. Did he change his health reforming habits?
No.
In other words, he still eating the same foods and so forth. Did he stop reading the Bible? He'd memorized the Bible before that. Still, he thought the Bible was important. What did he change?
His picture of God.
His picture of God. That's what changed, is his picture of God. Are we prepared to follow Paul's footsteps?
Now, you just when we first started here, you gave those three examples mm-hmm. of what makes God God. Mm-hmm. Now, that was good with Paul even before that, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm. Should have been.
Well, then you got to throw those out now because
No,
because Paul, you just said Paul had the wrong picture of God even with those three.
Exactly.
Well,
which means that you can take a lot of good building blocks and make a lousy building. What Paul had to do at the Damascus Road, in fact, he went off into the Arabian Desert for 3 years. And what was he doing? He was taking the shambles of his mental construct and building a building that was good. He had those same. He didn't have to throw away. He didn't throw away any part of his Bible.
Same stories that he had.
Exactly.
And he remodeled them into a model.
I asked, what makes God God? Mm-hmm. And you gave me those three. And now you're saying that he can put them together wrong.
Yeah.
And so that doesn't answer the question.
No. Those you asked, what makes God God? I'm talking about what makes a correct picture of God in our minds.
Well, we have
that's
to
what
know
makes
what
God,
God is to worship him, right?
No, because he's all over. He's everywhere. He's right here. He's in heaven.
I look at it this way. Those three properties are necessary. Those have to be, but they're not sufficient to fully color our perception of what God is. Mm-hmm. I think of it as like putting together a large jigsaw puzzle. Mm-hmm. And we put that picture of God together primarily by reading his word mm-hmm. from Genesis to Revelation, mm-hmm. putting in piece by piece after comparing this scripture with that scripture, creating as clear a picture of God as possible. It's also colored by our experience. And no two people are going to come up with the same picture of God. But the more we study, mm-hmm. I believe the closer we can arrive at mm-hmm. a picture which sufficiently represents God.
Now, I'd like to go another step on that same model. When you are putting together one of those big puzzles with 1,000 pieces, you usually get the picture on the front of the box. And you have an overview of where these pieces might go. Mm-hmm. And you take the little pieces and you begin to fit them into that picture. Should we, or how do we get the overview mm-hmm. when we're going to try to put the pieces from Scripture together?
Well, let me respond by saying that the picture that we see is what our family, what our culture, what our church has given us,
mm-hmm.
which may be...
You're talking about Paul.
I'm talking about anybody. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about anybody. Mm-hmm. Paul would be a good example. And as we put this picture together, we discover that what we're putting together is different than the picture we were given by family, friends, and culture.
I think it comes from studying the Bible. Like, I was taught Revelation in the Left Behind theory, and they would go through verse by verse by verse, but it just didn't make sense. And so I studied, and when I heard other theories and I would read it, you have to read what the words say and then really have an open mind to accept what they say. And Paul, he read what the words said, but he did not understand the prophecy about Jesus, which was in the Old Testament. And Jesus had to educate him in the wilderness,
yep.
and said, these are what the words are down on the page. Look at them. You are looking at a word and saying something different. So you have to be able to look and accept what the Bible actually says.
Mm-hmm. Let me take another example. Oh, go ahead, Carrie.
I was going to say, the impression I get of Paul in these early years was that he was self-centered, self-focused, probably to the point of knew it all, and God had to pull the rug out from under his feet and make mm-hmm. him dependent in the first instance on people he never even knew.
Yeah.
And from then on, he started to turn around.
Yeah. Don.
Could it be that Satan is out there bringing us a false view of God through the Scripture and through the teachings that we receive?
Yeah, we just read about that a moment ago in that quotation I read. Think of one more example. I don't want to get too far away from Romans 5 here. Think of the example of Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and 19. You know, he walked into the king's place there and he said, there will be no more rain until I say so, and walked out again. And the king said, stop that man, nobody could find him. And he went through that 3.5 years of drought, and then he went up on top of Mount Carmel, and he said, okay, this is a showdown. We'll find out who the real God is. You want to know who the real God is? Look at Mount Carmel. Okay?
So and those people... And the best show is going to tell you who the best God
well,
is?
Well, if it's a choice between... If the choice is, okay, the God who responds out of the sky and lights the fire and consumes the sacrifice... Then, and if one God can't and the other God can, that ought to be a clue.
You know, right now, man can almost do that.
Oh, it's not a question of men could do that. They were doing it in that day.
Man could do it. Lucifer could do it too.
Sure. Yeah.
So
he couldn't do it on that day.
No, he couldn't do it on that day. But
and what does that tell you?
If you read Ellen White on that day, she. She alludes that Satan was prevented from doing it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because in the last days,
exactly.
he is going to call the fire down from heaven.
So if
he could do it in those days, but he couldn't do it back then.
That illustrates my point. The point is, if you're concerned about worshiping the most powerful God, the one who says yes and no and it happens, is the most powerful. Now, look what happened to Elijah. He went straight from that, after running through the rain and all that kind of stuff, taking Ahab back to Jezreel, and then he gets the message, wicked Queen Jezebel is going to get you, she's going to kill you tomorrow morning. And he runs like a scared rabbit. And he gets down there to Mount Sinai, and what happens? Then he says, you know, I've been looking for this God. I trust in this God who has power. And so here comes the wind, and then there comes the earthquake, and then there comes the fire. And every time Elijah says, yes, but God is not in the wind. It's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. And he says, what happened to my God? And then the Bible says, in the quietest whisper, God says, Elijah, do you hear me? What are you doing here? Exactly.
So Elijah got the correct lesson, but everybody out there that watched the fire come down from heaven didn't get it.
They weren't ready for it. They just needed. They needed to see which God had the most power, and they got that.
Why didn't they get it?
Yeah, they needed the fire to come down in order to get the right, figure out who the right God was. It worked for a moment, just like it worked for a moment at Mount Sinai for the Israelites.
It had a lasting effect on 7,000, according to the following chapter.
But if you were looking at that event, you would have gotten an incomplete picture of God.
Sure.
Here's Elijah killing,
850 prophets of Baal.
850 prophets of Baal. And that's an incomplete picture.
Well,
you need to put together with that picture of God the whole Old Testament,
add to it
the New Testament, and look at how God...
Mm-hmm. But you don't get that all at once.
No, it doesn't come all at once. A person may have to have their attention arrested, like Paul, like the people who were on Mount Carmel.
Yeah, it got their attention. Let me assure you, they weren't talking about anything else except that Mount Carmel experience for a while.
But didn't you just give a formula that might have to correct what you were given to by your family and by your upbringing? That you have to go from beginning to end in Scripture and develop an overview and then come back piece by piece and put it into that overview.
I believe that's correct. What leaves me cold are those Bible studies that have 12 or 15 verses that you look up and you read two or three verses here and you read two or three verses there. You can make the Bible say anything you want.
Yeah.
You know, it's reading the whole book. You know, the whole chapter, at least the whole book. What was the prophet trying to say? What was going on? Who was he talking to? What was the message? And if you take out one verse, you can make him say anything you want.
Yeah. Well, so the question we're asking here is, what picture of God have we seen in the first four chapters of Romans? Well, we could ask a couple of questions to clarify that. Do we believe that Jesus Christ was fully God?
Yes.
We do. Hopefully, all of us here, we at least give lip service to that. We believe it. If that's the case, then the next question is, do we believe that he accurately and correctly represented the Father?
Yes.
That's a tougher question, because a lot of people think Jesus offered the sacrifice to appease that other God. You see? So do we believe that Jesus accurately and correctly represented the Father?
Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
And that's what he said.
That's exactly what I was going to say, but hasn't the perception of the Father been modified by the perception by the ideas of the translators? Mm-hmm. When we look at some of the translations, you know, it's an appeasement of the Father.
Well, and with all due respect to people who did a wonderful work for us, because most of us wouldn't be able to read the Bible at all if the translators weren't there.
But the translators didn't say, Jesus on the cross says, Father, why are you forsaking me? They didn't say, Father, why are you whipping me?
No.
It was, why are you forsaking me? So the translators got it right.
Some.
You just have to think what that means.
Well, my favorite author said these words, again, had God the Father come to our world and dwelt among us, humbling himself, veiling his glory, that humanity might look upon him, the history we have of the life of Christ would not have been changed. And every act of Jesus and every lesson of his instruction, we are to see and hear and recognize God. In sight and hearing and effect, it is the voice and movements of the Father. From a little book called That I May Know Him, page 338. So, now, what does then the death of Jesus, teach us about God. And that's the Romans 3:25 and 26 thing that we talked about in a previous lesson. But anyway, the bottom line there is that Paul suggests that the most important purpose for the death of Christ there is to tell us something about God, to show that when God said that sin leads to death, it does lead to death. Now, we would all say, oh yeah, sinners are going to die and all that kind of stuff. But do we believe, really? How many of us, in our core belief down here, are comfortable with sin and afraid of God rather than being afraid of sin and comfortable with God? How many of us have had that experience? Well, in Romans 4, Paul turns to the quintessential example in Jewish minds of faith. And that example, of course, is Abraham. After failing several tests in his early years, as time went on, he showed himself to be God's wonderful friend. And that's quoted in half a dozen, well, four or five places anyway in Scripture. Abraham was God's friend. He was also jealous for God's reputation. So now we come back to Romans 5.
Yeah, just a minute. Mm-hmm. If we are God's friend, might we also be jealous of God's reputation in this world?
We should be.
And not want to do anything that would tarnish the reputation, and also not like anything that is tarnishing God's reputation.
What do you do for your friends? Do you speak up for them if somebody is trying to run them down or gossip about them or something?
Absolutely.
If you're a real friend, yes, you do.
Mm-hmm.
So this, what I'm suggesting here is that if we were really friends of God, we would speak up on God's behalf.
And it's in the Bible that Abraham did that.
Yeah.
So that is a lesson for us to learn. And sometimes
exactly.
We read that and we don't even comprehend what it means, where it is a way of life to maintain God's reputation.
Yeah, exactly. So we come back to Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, and that's what we've been talking about for half our time now, the New English Bible says, and I think an excellent translation, let us continue at peace with God. In actual fact, the Greek can be taken, well, there's a slight difference in the Greek. Some say it should say we have peace, and others say it should say let us have peace. I think it should say let us continue at peace with God, as the New English Bible suggests. So, and now I ask the next question, does that peace come from a legal transaction, or does that peace come from getting to know our Heavenly Father?
I would say getting to know our Heavenly Father. Getting to know God with intense Bible study just changes the person of God completely.
Peterson adds in that, make us fit for Him.
Mm-hmm.
That would imply some kind of a change.
Now we're going to talk about that. Romans 5 is a chapter that has been translated and interpreted, maybe I say is a better word, in so many ways. Let's look at some of the issues there. The first question is, how did Adam and Eve's sin, or how does Adam and Eve's sin affect you in the 21st century? Don't everybody speak at once.
Well, I heard the theory that Adam and Eve, when they sinned, being in a doctor community, mm-hmm. that something happened to them physically. Mm-hmm. Well, they lost the light that was their clothing. Mm-hmm. They knew they were naked. They ran from God. And that this DNA change was passed down from generation to generation. So we are not really like we're from the hand of God. We have developed a disease, and this world has a disease, and it's called sin.
Mm-hmm. And that's passed genetically.
That is comfortable in my mind to think that.
Okay.
I wouldn't say that, but I know what she means.
What is original sin? That's the, you know, the theological term. What is original sin?
Disobedience. No.
Okay.
The original sin was when Eve transferred her faith and love from her Creator to the creature in the tree and said, I'm going to bet with him.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Now, what that did to her, physiologically, mentally, I'm not sure I've got my handle on that. Mm-hmm. Some, as Joanna said, some people have tried to put that in the terms of genetics and this kind of thing. And I can't deny that. Mm-hmm. Neither can I say it's absolutely right. But I really do think that when they separated themselves from the real power that keeps them going, mm-hmm. things change. Mm-hmm. Now, we do know that there are things that have to do with the mental mm-hmm. that can change DNA. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And we anticipate that when we turn to Christ and Christ fills us with his life, that we will change and our genetics will change too.
That's one of the issues here. Do we really change as a result? Did Adam and Eve's sin change you?
If there was a mechanism. Well, I certainly was cut off from the same kind of relationship with God that they had.
Before sin.
So in that sense, I was changed.
Okay. We didn't have the privilege of being born in the Garden of Eden.
No. Right.
Okay. So that's clear.
We have inherited, whatever that means, a sinful nature. And mm-hmm. I suppose we could argue all evening about what that is. Nature is. And presumably, Adam and Eve did not have a sinful nature when they were created. Certainly Lucifer did not have a sinful nature when he was created in heaven. So sin can and did start in a perfect environment.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So the reason we're getting to this is because Paul, here in the book of Romans, assuming someone's correctly translated it for us and we're reading something close to what Paul intended, he's trying to talk about how what happened to us under Adam is now going to be corrected by what happens to us under Christ. Isn't that what it says in Romans 5 in a brief form?
Yes.
We're going to move down through that list and we're going to look at what he suggests there. So I want to know what happened to me under Adam and Eve so I can know what needs to be changed under Jesus. Isn't that a fair question?
I think when Adam sinned, it made every one of us not exempt from sin or death. Mm-hmm. And Christ, in effect, in the long term, reverses that.
Well, it's certainly true that what Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, verse 2, is that sin separates us from our God. Yeah.
You know, though, almost, if you think about it, if Adam and Eve's trust was supposed to be directed towards God, mm-hmm. and they took that trust off and put it towards Satan or Lucifer, mm-hmm. that in itself is almost enough to bring the questions up mm-hmm. to make it affect us clear to this time.
Absolutely.
And you don't even have to look about a genetic change, mm-hmm. really, because
yeah.
Even Ellen White talked about sin actually moving into the world because of two events. Mm-hmm. That one was that, and one was Cain and Abel.
Yeah.
So if you really think about it, the trust was the question mm-hmm. the whole time.
That's right. So the answer to that problem is whatever it takes to get the trust back where it was.
Well, the issue might be, can you ever get the trust back?
Well, that's the question. That's part of the question.
That's a good question.
That's very fair.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's be honest. Many people reading Romans 5 see the solution like this. They say, when I sin, I become a guilty sinner. And I have all these sins stacked to my account. And when I become a Christian, I turn to God and I say, God, I need to get rid of this. I need to do something about it. And God says, I've got the perfect plan. I'll take your sins off of you, and I'll put them on Jesus. And I'll take his righteousness from him, and or duplicate it from him, whatever, and put it on you. Now, does that work? Is that possible? Is it possible to transfer sins? That would be one of the questions. And is that, I mean, if is that the simple solution to the whole sin problem? If it can be solved that quickly, then, I mean, the next question I would ask is, well, why doesn't God just do that for everybody?
Why didn't Jesus explain it that way?
Yeah.
And does that really affect the issues of trust?
And that's the question, because we're gonna reach the place where we're talking about the plan of salvation. And salvation, the word means healing.
Ken, yes. That process does not do one thing for me. If I can just keep transferring my sins to Christ, mm-hmm. that does not do one thing for me that is going to change after Christ comes and I'm in heaven. Mm-hmm. I will still have to be transferring all my sins to Christ because that's the way that I am.
Mm-hmm. Well, even on earth, like I went to a church that they would say, okay, your sins are transferred, you're okay now. Mm-hmm. And I would go home and still be in a mess and still be confused mm-hmm. and nothing would change. And so rather than improving trust, there was anger. I was angry at God because, I mean, it was not working. Mm-hmm. And it just wasn't working. And yeah. So there is a healing that God does mm-hmm. and that takes care of you when you're away from the church during the week.
Okay, so now the question, I come back to it. You said it's a healing. So I'm going to say I want to understand the disease, and then I want to understand the treatment. I want to know what happened to us. Because at the beginning of Romans 5, he talks about endurance and building character, those things that you read about, Norm. Mm-hmm. That doesn't sound like just transferring a pile of sins.
To me, this explanation of the transfer of sin mm-hmm. in somewhat of an arbitrary and magical way has created agnostics and atheists for centuries. I mean, it doesn't make sense. Mm-hmm. I prefer to go back to Genesis 3 and we look at Lucifer making accusations against God that he is untrustworthy, mm-hmm. that he's trying to keep you and me subordinated, that he's not working in our best interest. Mm-hmm. And we then turn and look at the life of Jesus, and we can see that, yes, he is trustworthy. He is acting in our best interest. Mm-hmm. And this is how far he will go to demonstrate his right behavior,
right.
his righteousness. Mm-hmm. And looking at that, we can then adopt, change our life, transform our life with his help to live a life more like his.
Okay, let's see if we can get that from Romans 5. We have gone far afield. Now let's go back to Romans 5. We've gotten down more or less to verse 6. And I'm going to read 6 through 11 and see what you think. So when we were still helpless, and I'm reading from the Good News Translation, for when we were still helpless, that is, we can't do anything for ourselves, Christ died for the wicked at the time that God chose. It is a difficult thing for someone to die for a righteous person. It may even be that someone might dare to die for a good person. But God has shown us how much he loves us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Now that ought to affect us some way, right? By his blood, that would be his sacrificial death, we are now put right with God. How much more then will we be saved, healed, the word is healed, by him from God's anger? We were God's enemies, but he made us his friends through the death of his son. So that's the next big question. How does the death of Jesus make us friends of God?
we don't want to leave out what we dealt with in the first session, that is what the wrath of God really is.
Right, exactly.
And that is ultimately just letting you go if you're bound and determined and not to take any instruction and go on your own way.
If you like your sins better than you like God, eventually God will have to say, okay,
He'll honor your choice.
Keep your sins.
Yeah.
And the other question is, what would God have to do to build up our trust in Him?
Mm-hmm.
You know,
sure.
What would He be doing to do that? Because that seems core to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's exactly the question I'm asking. If we were God's enemies, now what does He have to do to make us into friends?
That's why He came here 2,000 years ago to tell a bunch of stories.
Mm-hmm.
That's what what we call the Old Testament He gave us. But then we got all the stories and parables, figures of speech that Jesus used throughout His life. And, of course, you're going to get to verse 10 here shortly. Mm-hmm.
We just read that. We were God's enemies.
Okay. But we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be healed by His life.
Yep.
Well, His life was telling stories. He was a teacher. Mm-hmm. That's what God's job is, to teach people how to live.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Does Jesus' death, we become God's friends through Jesus' death because Jesus showed how much God loved us?
Well, I don't think anyone would argue with that. The question is that enough? Because if you say that's enough, then all we really needed was a really loving person. We wouldn't need to have God come and do that, right?
Okay, so it was Jesus' life and death that showed God is trying to win our friendship through Jesus' death and life.
Okay, but how does that work?
What mechanism would that happen?
Because Jesus showed us what God is like as a person if God were alive and walking this earth.
And that was the quotation we read there, that if the Father had come, it would be no different than what the Son did.
Mm-hmm.
So if we accept that word, we have to say, okay, here we have God on earth.
Satan said to Eve, "You do it my way, and you won't die."
Mm-hmm.
Look at me, chomp, chomp, slurp, slurp. I can eat this stuff, and I don't die.
And not only that, I can talk now.
That's right. And for how many thousand years, it looked like he was right.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't until Jesus came and demonstrated in his body, by having happened to him, what will happen to a sinner. And we watch as that separation killed his humanity. He died as that process of separation acted on his physical body.
As God forsook him.
As he felt that he was forsaken, absolutely.
But
Satan was proved a liar. Now, if that isn't enough to have me alter my belief structure, who should we trust but take it back to God, what would do it? Well, one more thing. Satan represented that God would kill you, that he'd take it out on you. And as we watch Jesus die, we don't see any evidence that God is taking it out on him. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?"
Mm-hmm.
But this is a big issue, I think, because didn't Jesus die the death of the sinner?
Yes.
So if Jesus died the death of a sinner, we are looking at what God's role is,
right,
in the death of the sinner.
That's right.
And I can point to, I think, three things that suggest that God was somehow involved.
There's another point, though, that happened that would have made all this stuff we're talking about of non-effect.
Okay.
If he hadn't have risen again.
Okay.
Because as soon as he rose again, we knew that he was God.
Yep.
After that, all his disciples knew he was God, and everything that he lived for in his dying became the truth. Mm-hmm. After that, that was kind of a proof then.
Exactly.
That when that happened.
Yeah.
So,
sure.
So at that point, I think that's where the trust really comes from.
Okay, so, that validates the other evidence that we were looking at.
Here's a God who's the only one in history who's been able to show that if you die, he can raise you back to life.
That's right. And the fact that he could come back again mm-hmm. told you that this information actually came from God.
Buddha's dead. Muhammad's dead. I mean, take your pick. They're dead. There's places you can go to their burial sites.
But what Jesus makes God trustworthy?
Well,
is how Jesus died. Because in that event, we see God's role in the death of the sinner.
Mm-hmm. And what was it?
You look at Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus was dying there. Mm-hmm. He was sweating great drops of blood. Mm-hmm. He would have died, save the help from an angel. Mm-hmm. Okay.
So what was going on there?
What was going on there?
Yeah.
Well, I think the answer is in his words, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me?
So there was a separation. I think
sin somehow was placing itself between Jesus and God.
Yes. And they agreed before the foundation of this world that they would put on this demonstration in order to teach us this absolutely essential lesson.
So that's the third thing, is his words, mm-hmm. what he said. And the second is he died so quickly. Mm-hmm. Now, here's a healthy young man.
This is not the death of crucifixion.
No. I mean, people live for days, up to 8 days, I heard one pastor
okay,
say.
Okay, so now let's follow along through Romans 5 and see if this is what we learned from Romans 5. We come to verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and his sin brought death with it. As a result, death has spread to the whole human race because, and often we hear this read as if it said, because that man sinned. But what does it say?
Everyone has sinned.
Because everyone has sinned. In other words, I will reap the consequences of my sins. Besides this, a little bit of consequence maybe from Adam's sin. There was sin in the world before the law was given. Of course, he's talking about the law being given on Sinai. But where there is no law, no account is kept of sins. But from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, death ruled over the whole human race, even over those who did not sin in the same way that Adam did when he disobeyed God's command. In other words, a direct, you know, going against God's direct command. Well, Adam was a figure of the one who was to come. But the two are not the same, because God's free gift is not like Adam's sin. Now, we've talked about the death and all that it means. Now, see how you can fit this in these verses. It is true that many people died because of the sin of that one man. But God's grace is much greater, and so is his free gift to so many people through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And there's a difference between God's gift and the sin of one man. After the one sin came the judgment of guilty. But after so many sins comes the undeserved gift of not guilty. Now, doesn't that sound more like a moving the sins around kind of thing? So how do we put this together? Well, it is true that through the sin of one man, death began to rule because of that one man. But how much greater is the result of what was done by the one man, Jesus Christ? And Paul is repeating himself here for emphasis. All who receive God's abundant grace and are freely put right with him will rule in life through Christ. So then, as the one sin condemned all people, in the same way the one righteous act sets all people free and gives them life. So what does that mean? As one sin condemned all people, in the same way the one righteous act sets all people free and gives them life.
Well, I can look at it two ways. Mm-hmm. I can say that when he died, and I accept that death, there's a magical transaction, mm-hmm. guilt and sin are mm-hmm. moved around in space and whatever, mm-hmm. and I'm okay. Mm-hmm. Or I can say that because of the life that he lived,
And what he demonstrated when he died, the correctness of what he said as opposed to the lies of Satan, I can now put my faith and love in him. And when I do that, he says, welcome home. Let bygones be bygones. Let's live forever.
Well, in verse 19, it says the result of the disobedience of one man. And then it says the obedience of one man. So just as Adam was disobedient, God teaches us to be obedient. And that is what goes beyond the transfer of sin. It's not that your sins are put away, but you learn how to be happily obedient. I mean, people think of obedience as a miserable thing.
It's a happy to obey, obedient, and obedience a willingness to listen. Isn't that where that word comes from? And you don't take instruction from somebody you don't trust.
But you do take instruction from someone that knows how to live better than you.
That's right. That's what he
you
came to do.
You welcome that instruction. So God is offering us the obedience of one man.
Yeah. And how does that work? Does it work because there's some mystical legal transaction that takes place, or does it work because we look at the life and death of Jesus Christ and we're overcome with the impact of that? We wish we could live life like that, and we choose to follow his example. We ask the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and say, help us today to live like that. And thus, we see a transformation that takes place, not that we do it, the Holy Spirit does it, but he does it in us. So there's a real change that takes place. And if there's that kind of real change that takes place, that's a healing process. And God doesn't have to say, it's not a crime that you once were sinners. I mean, the scripture just says again and again and again, I don't know, I've got maybe 10 places in the scripture says we were all sinners. We know that. But some of us choose to listen to the Holy Spirit, listen to Jesus, observe his life, plead with the Father to transform us and change us and heal us so that we can become more like him. And by doing that, we have this transforming experience. Not easy. It's not natural to be like God in this world in which we live, but that's the solution. That's where we need to go, and that's what God wants us to do. So as sin rules, it says at one point in time, now grace rules, and that's the kind of experience we want to have. See you again next week.